I've deliberately shortened my message up just a little bit for you people, rather than the 2 hours at the home. Pastor delivered a powerful message there today. That's so powerful, everybody's heads were down, praying the whole time, and silent screams. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I don't know if you've ever noticed or not how that liberal Bible scholars and commentators, they've tried to spiritualize away the entire book of the Revelation as well as the book of Genesis. Like it's just some sort of myth that some clever mind made up somewhere along the way. Well, why do you suppose that is? Which two books of the Bible do you suppose the devil hates worse than any other? It's probably the book of Genesis and the book of the Revelation, because it tells a little bit about him. First of all, who he is, and also where he's going. His ultimate demise and ruin in the end is certain to happen. So he uses these liberal Bible commentators, so-called scholars and Bible preachers, not Bible preachers, but the devil's preachers, to discredit what God has said. Just like he did all the way back in the garden to Adam and Eve, questioning what God had said. But yet God promises a special blessing to us to read and do the words of this book. So that's where we're going to begin tonight. And we say that we want revival. And I believe we do. And I know we need revival. We need revival as individuals first. But we really need a nationwide revival or a worldwide revival. But yet I'm a realist, and I really don't see much evidence of it. There's really a famine of the hearing of the word in the land today. And I honestly believe that we are now living in the days of the great apostasy, a famine of the hearing of the word. Fundamental Bible-believing churches, they're really few and far between. You've got to look far and wide to find them. And it seems that everywhere you look, the churches that are really thriving in numbers, that is, are these feel-good churches, just preaching a feel-good theology with all the feel-good music. But yet they don't even have the Word of God in the pulpit. Many of them don't even have pulpits, believe it or not. Famine of the hearing of the Word. We don't see altars and altar calls. Like we should. People don't carry the Word of God in their hands or in their hearts. And I'll tell you what else is lacking. There's very little preaching going on like there was back in the days of the Great Awakening, when at the preaching of men like George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards, they turned whole communities around to Christ. Or even at the turn of the century with people like the pastor had mentioned, Gypsy Smith. And Billy Sunday, whole communities would turn around. But yet now we see there's apostasy and very little true repentance. Well, God has one response to apostasy, and that's judgment. They didn't have a big revival before they had the great flood, or they wouldn't have had a great flood. They didn't have a big revival before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, or God wouldn't have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain. We've forgotten the judgment of God. We've forgotten the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. And if you're there now in your Bible, turn to Revelation in chapter 6. I'll read down a few verses here, beginning in verse 12. On the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. And if you're there now in your Bible, turn to Revelation in chapter 6. I'll read down a few verses here, beginning in verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, which when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hidest from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And pay special attention to those words, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And Father, I pray, Lord, that You'd be with each one of us in a special way tonight. You would open up our eyes to Your wrath. And Lord, that we might see that You are a just and a holy God. And Lord, that You're true to Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would work on our hearts through Your Word, that it might make a difference in our lives, and we'll be sure to give You the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The wrath of the Lamb. You know, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, is going to pour out His wrath on the earth like it's never seen before and never will again. Here we see He looses the seals on the scroll, and one after another, He's dealing this cataclysmic judgment to all those that dwell on the earth. And I'm not going to go through what the first five seals are, but here we are now at the opening of the sixth seal. And we see all these unsaved people, small and great, running and hiding in the caves and calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a gloomy predicament these folks are going to find themselves in at that time, seen as the only alternative. But yet, they'll find that even that isn't an option. And later on in the book, it tells us that in those days, men are going to seek death at the time of the locust. They're going to seek death, and it says they won't be able to die. Death's going to flee from them. So even that's not an alternative. And then later on, of course, at the great white throne judgment, they're going to find there is no escape when they're called to give an account for every wicked deed they've ever performed. It says they hid themselves and in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And you know, sin always causes man to want to run and hide. And hide their head. All the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" He was calling on him to give an account. But do you remember what Adam said? He said, "I was naked. And I was afraid and I was naked. And I went and I hid myself." Well, they still do today. They hide their heads in the sand just like an ostrich, thinking, if I can't see you, you can't see me. I used to think that when I was a kid. I'd cover up my eyes and think, well, if I can't see them, they can't see me. No, it doesn't work that way. All they could see is me standing there like that. So that's not the way it goes. I want to read this again in verse 16. It says, "And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. You can run, but you can't hide. And from this point forward, we see the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God as a reoccurring theme throughout the rest of the book, at least up to Revelation 20. And yet we see there's no true repentance, very little. No turning to God over it. And this, of course, is speaking of the temporal wrath of the Lamb here on the earth as opposed to the eternal wrath of God, which will be meted out at the great white throne. But this is the wrath that's delivered up to those that dwell on the earth. And I might add that even though it's all under the divine control of God and it's all God's executed judgment, part of it is directly by the hand of God, but much of it we see is indirect. And it's merely the natural fruit. It's the epitome of failed human government. And it's really just the natural fruit of man at his worst, an anarchy, like we've never seen in the world before. And he's using all this to apply pressure onto his chosen people, Israel, to bring them to a place where he wants them to be. And it's all coming to a head here. It's the time that the prophet Joel spoke of over in Joel chapter 2. He said, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." It's the day that the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said in Isaiah 13, verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." And like he said in Isaiah 34, And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. It's also the time that Jesus spoke of over in Matthew 24 when he said, in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Later on he said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So much so that it causes men great and small to say to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now when we think of a lamb, we normally picture this cute little cuddly, soft, fluffy little thing with a wiggly little tail and a gentle disposition. After all, a lamb is among the most docile of God's creation, and they're pretty much harmless and innocent, aren't they? And yet it seems kind of strange to hear of the wrath of the Lamb. It's a paradox. Perhaps the strangest paradoxical phrase in the entire Bible. And the wrath of the Lamb appears at first glance to be a contradiction of terms. How can a docile lamb, who's the epitome of meekness and gentleness, display and exhibit such a thing as wrath? Can this be the same Jesus? Or does he undergo some sort of a change or a transformation, like a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde, to turn him from a God of love into a God of judgment? No, not at all. He's one and the same. What's the Bible say? Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. No, he's one and the same. It's not the Lamb of God who turns from the God of love into a vengeful tyrant on a mad rampage. No, he's steady and consistent, one and the same. Notice what it says, the wrath of the Lamb. Well, here at Bible Baptist Church, a very large part of our focus is involved in what's known as confrontational soul winning. Now, by confrontational, I don't mean that we go out looking to confront them and pick a fight with them, beat them up with the Bible. No, that's not it at all. But what it means is that we confront them in a gentle and an appropriate manner with a sinful, lost condition. And they're standing before God as a result of that condition. And how there's going to be hell to pay if they don't get it right. But then we don't just leave them there, hanging out there somewhere. No, we show them from the Bible how they can know they're going to heaven one day. And that there is hope, and that hope is found only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we show them how they can have that eternal life and how they can escape the wrath that is to come. Just like John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees over in Matthew 3:7, he said, O generation of vipers! Now that's powerful language, brother. O generation of vipers! We don't even beat them up like that usually, do we? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this, by the way, is the exact same John the Baptist who, upon his first meeting with Jesus Christ, once they were full-grown men, said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And yet he preached hard against sin, John the Baptist did. He included a way out and a way to escape the wrath for those that had a willing heart, willing to know how to flee from the wrath to come. But yet, he also included a stern warning to those with an unrepentant heart, unwilling to hear how to flee from the wrath to come. And isn't that exactly what we're supposed to do? But yet, all too often today, everywhere we look, on the television and in churches, we see these mealy-mouthed, milquetoast preachers talking only of the love of God and the love of Jesus and how Jesus came into the world, how to teach us to love one another and how to love ourselves. And they paint all these pictures of Jesus sitting down, petting the little sheep on the top of the head, sitting with in amongst all the flowers and trees and little kids on his lap. Well, that's a valid picture that Jesus did love the little children. There's no doubt about that. But yet, they tell him how if they only ask Jesus into their heart, he's gonna take them to heaven and give them all this neat stuff. They'll never suffer anymore. Feeding them with a bunch of lies. And yet, they don't tell them that the wrath of the Lamb is a certain coming event. To be true to God, we can't shun to declare all the counsel of God, just like Paul said. Don't get me wrong. Hey, I love talking about the love of Jesus as much as anybody and the love of God. But the fact of the matter is, you can know nothing of the love of God apart from somewhat of an understanding of the wrath of God and of the wrath of the Lamb, because they're two sides of the exact same coin. I think we're all aware of the decadence and the degradation that's going on in our world today. Everywhere we turn, again, they're taking God out of the government, taking God out of the schools. Abortion, 4,000 every day. That's phenomenal. Babies killed in this country alone, not even all the other liberal countries over there across the ocean. That's right in this country, 4,000 American human beings every day murdered in abortion clinics. Homosexuals pushing not just for equal rights, but for special rights, and even for marriage. It's a perversion. Alcohol and drug abuse are rampant, like it's never been before. I mean, little kids getting into this stuff, and they're growing up thinking this is the way to be. Hey, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, people. I don't know if you realize that or not. I think you do. But a very large part of the reason why is because we have forgotten the wrath of the Lamb. We've forgotten how our sin affects our standing before a just and a righteous and a holy God. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that's why we do what we do here at this church. But by and large, God's people have become so lazy, so self-centered, and even pious in a self-righteous kind of way, maybe even ashamed to tell anybody that they're a Christian, that we've lost sight of our mission. Most of these churches, so-called churches, and people around that talk only of the love of God to say nothing of the wrath of God, they have little or no true understanding what the love of God is all about, much less a willingness and a desire to express that love and show that love to a lost and a dying world. It would be like if you were standing near the edge of a great big chasm or a gulf, a cliff, and you saw a blind man walking along with his white cane, walking right for the edge of the cliff, would you say, "Stop! Wait a minute! Turn around! You're about to go over the edge of a cliff." Or would you just stand there and think, "I don't want to hurt his feelings and offend him, for crying out loud. I won't say anything." No, you'd tell him, wouldn't you? If your neighbor's house was on fire, wouldn't you say, "Your house is on fire, get out"? You'd knock on the door, you'd push the door down. Anything you had to do to let them know their house was on fire. You wouldn't worry about offending them. Is that love, just to let them go on and die like that when you know there's impending judgment, impending wrath? That is not love by any stretch of the imagination. You cannot understand the love of God apart from an understanding of the wrath of God. Why did Jesus come into the world? We can't adequately answer this question apart from some mention of the wrath of God. God's wrath is a reality, people. It's true Bible doctrine. We're not doing anybody any favors to pretend it doesn't exist. What good does it do to talk about being saved if there's no mention of what it is we're being saved from? It's meaningless. Just becomes a bunch of meaningless jargon, void of any power to save the soul. Saved? Saved from what? They got to know what they're being saved from. No one was ever saved, again, because they just prayed some prayer somewhere, apart from any kind of an understanding that sin must be paid for and that they're a sinner. He is of God love, but he's also, my Bible also says he's a, our God is a consuming fire. The wrath of the Lamb. You cannot cling to the one and deny the other. Before we go much further, I want to tell you the good news. We're not going to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. We're not going to experience it. We won't drink of it. If you've ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will never taste of the wrath of the Lamb that's poured out without mixture. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through by Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And wait for His Son from heaven, whom He hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now that's pretty good news, isn't it? "He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life." Quite simple. It truly is. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The wrath of God rests on him, it dwells on him, it continues and stays on him until he either repents and gets it right, or until he dies in his sins and goes to hell, and then it dwells on him and abides on him forever and ever and ever after the great white throne judgment when he's cast into the lake of fire. Turn over in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but it's a hard concept for a lot of people to understand that they're actually born enemies of God. I didn't have any trouble understanding that when I got saved, understand that I was a sinner. But that's a terrible big stumbling block to a lot of people. I knew I was. But yet it can be a tough cookie to swallow because human nature, fallen human nature that is, wants to tell everybody the people are inherently good, that they're really pretty good. And while that would be a warm and fuzzy way to think about the human race, it's simply not true. It denies the doctrine of original sin and the fall of man in the garden. And that's essential, really, to a saving knowledge of Christ, that we're not good. It said over in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man," and the context is clear, it's talking about Adam, "wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We have a fallen nature, and each of us by nature are not good. Remember David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now that doesn't mean my mother did a sinful thing when I was conceived, but what it does mean is that I was conceived into the sinful human race, and then subsequently after that, born into the sinful human race, born a sinner. That doesn't sit well with a lot of people. Ephesians 2, look at verse 1. "And you hath he quickened," means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, by the way, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But here's the good news. "But God," and don't you love those words? Thank God for those words. "But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." You know, I've heard a lot of people over the years that'll say, "Well, you know, I've been a Christian all my life. I've always been a Christian." No, you haven't. And if you think you were, there's a chance you're not a Christian now. Because you cannot be saved apart from an understanding of your sinful, lost condition. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And by righteous, He means those that think they're righteous. Until you see a need for a Savior, you're not going to be saved. "Among whom we all had our conversation in time past with the lust of our flesh." Listen, that's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Among whom we all had our conversation. All of it. Not too long ago, there was a lady that said to me, she said, "Yeah, but don't you think that if somebody's really sincere in their religion or in what they believe, that God will honor that and take them to heaven when they die?" I said, "No. I said, if that's true, then why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? And I said at the time, they can be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. But you know, the more I thought about it, I don't buy it. They're not sincere. If they were sincere, God says that they would know Him. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Now I know He was talking here about prayer, but what about the prayer to be saved? To trust Christ your Savior. Or to have God reveal Himself to you. Remember Cornelius? It worked for him, didn't it? Yes, it did. Deuteronomy 4:29. "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." We're commanded in Isaiah 55:9. It said, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." And the only way they will ever know Him is through the shed blood of Christ, through the cross. It's the only way, folks. And receiving His payment for their sin. They're not sincere. They're enemies of God. They're not seeking after God. The Bible says, in fact, Jesus said, "He that's not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." So you're either gathering or you're scattering. There's really nothing in between, no middle ground. Flip back in your Bible, there's a few books there, to Romans chapter 1. You know, God hates sin. He has such a perfect hatred for sin that He must judge it. He has no other choice. The holiness of God demands it. Now that is so important. The holiness of God demands it. Usually, the religious crowd, they're the hardest ones to reach with the gospel. They really are, because they think they've already got their sin covered with their religion. But they don't. They're not sincere. Romans 1, look at 8, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, to hold the truth doesn't mean to hold it near and dear to their heart. But they hold the truth. They withhold it. They restrain the truth in all unrighteousness. And think that somehow by denying the truth, they can escape the truth. Again, it doesn't work that way. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him," meaning of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's right. It can be hard to understand, but even that little pygmy sitting down in Africa, or that little aborigine sitting on a tree stump down in Australia, if they try to come any other way other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's a false way, and they're not gonna go to heaven. They're gonna suffer the wrath of God. There's just no doubt about it. But if they truly have a sincere and a willing heart, and they really are sincere, God will send them His Word one way or another. He'll send a Bible. He'll send a missionary. One way or another, He will get the essential truth. I mean, it's not just faith and nothing. The object of our faith is what's important. And you have to know what it is you're subscribing to, what it is you're believing. He will send them the Word of God one way or another to get those essential truths to them that they might be saved. He's promised He would. I can remember back when I was a kid watching Phil Donahue on television. I even used to like him when I was a kid and didn't know any better. You know who he is. He's that flaming left-wing radical pinko commie rat married to that girl, Marlo Thomas. But I can remember really clearly sitting there on the floor watching him on the television. He said, "You know, if I was God, I'd just say, come on, everybody. Come on, all of you, into heaven." Well, Phil, aren't you a nice person? Aren't you loving, kind, caring person? Why, you're more loving than Almighty God. You know, that's what he was saying. He was saying, "I am more loving, more compassionate, more caring and kind than Almighty God." No, you're not. You're a liar. And you're calling God a liar. God will not lie. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." But you know what? He also promised eternal wrath to those that reject that eternal life. No doubt about it. He will not tolerate sin. All sin must be judged, and it will. for His own glory, but also He won't subject us to eternity in the presence of sin. There can be no sin in heaven. There will be no sin in heaven. But why? Why is Jesus found worthy to open the book and to bring the judgment? Turn back to Revelation chapter 5. I'd just like to address this question very briefly before we close. Why did Jesus have the right to judge? We know He does because Jesus Himself said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." But why? Well, first of all, it's because He's the only morally perfect person in the universe. He's the only one. He's the standard by which all others are going to be judged. Absolute perfection. Nothing short of absolute perfection can enter into heaven. But we have the righteousness of Christ if we've come by the way of the cross. He said, Revelation 19:11, He said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." He's the only one that can do this, because He alone is righteous. And several times throughout the Bible it says that in righteousness He's going to judge all the earth. He alone is able to do this. He alone is righteous. He's the standard, and nothing short of perfection. But secondly, He has the right to judge the earth because He made it. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He made everything, and it all belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. For by Him were all things created. They're in heaven and they're in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, by the way. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. We see that again in the Bible. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the Creator. So He alone is able to judge, first of all, because He's the only morally perfect person in the universe. Second of all, because He's the Creator, and He cares for His creation. But thirdly, consider this. A just and a righteous God demands that sin be paid for. He couldn't just say, "Oh, that's all right. You know, it's no biggie. I forgive you. Forgive and forget. No big deal." He demanded that sin be paid for. And all the way back through the Bible, He told us exactly what He expected. That without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And He told us what He expected out of us and the penalty for if we disobeyed. And we've all disobeyed. God spelled out exactly everything. That couldn't be. On the one hand, He demands justice, but yet on the other hand, He loves us. And He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He didn't want to see us forever separated from Him, burning endlessly in a godless hell. He didn't want to see that. So yet, what a dilemma that would be for you or I. But as we'll see here, it was no dilemma at all for God. It's irreconcilable for us. We can't reconcile something like that. There was only one solution. He pretty much said, "I'm going to pay it myself." Here in Revelation chapter 5, we see John weeping because nobody was found worthy to open the book and to loose the scrolls thereof. Down in verse 5, we see, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Guess who that is? That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Notice that wording there. It says there stood a lamb as it had been slain. How strange that is. But it was no accident. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." He has the keys to heaven and to hell. The resurrected Christ, this is. "There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Seven horns, He has perfect authority and power. Seven eyes, He has perfect omniscience. Perfect righteous judgment requires perfect knowledge. Jesus, again, He alone has perfect knowledge. He sees it all. He even sees our hearts. And He came back and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. When He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them hearts and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. And that's the key. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto us God's kings, priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And on down through, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor. And He alone is worthy, because He alone died on the cross to pay for our sins. And all the way back through, even Abraham was speaking prophetically when he went to take Isaac and offer him up. Remember what he said? He said, The Lord shall provide Himself a sacrifice. And He did. And just like Habakkuk prayed, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, He did when He sent His Son to die on the cross so that we didn't have to suffer that wrath. Now, greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. The love of God and the judgment of God reconciled only in the person of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because He's the one and same Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Every time we see a lamb in the Bible, we see a lamb more than any other animal, 350 times. Every time, what happens to the lamb? Not every time, but the vast majority of the time, it's killed, isn't it? The just for the unjust, to bring it to God. What a wonderful thing that is, that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, people, can you see His great love in all this? That the expression of God's love is also, it's an expression of His perfect holiness, which is part of the very essence of His being, of His nature, the holiness of God. His love flows out of that. But you know, so does His wrath. You see here, they're not contradictory. They're complementary. And once people reject that great love, He really has no other option but judgment. Oh, people, if we would just get a vision of the holiness of God, you know, like Isaiah did when he saw the cherubim above the throne of God saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. If we could just get a vision of the holiness of God, it would transform our lives and our ministries all the way through. I'm going to close up here, but it would change the way we think about everything in the world. And it would cause us, hopefully, to warn others to flee from the wrath to come, because we know it's coming. And just like it says back here, people are dying and going to hell. What are you going to do? Well, that all really depends on your perspective of where you are to begin with. If you're afraid you're going to go through and suffer the wrath of the Lamb, well, then you've got a decision to make. People are dying and going to hell. What are you going to do? Are you going to go to hell? You could look at it that way, couldn't you? Maybe you're sure you're not going to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Maybe you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. I hope you do. I hope you do before you leave here if you don't. But if you already do, then that can have a completely different meaning to you. People are dying to go into hell. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to warn them to flee from the wrath to come? Or are you going to just watch them fly right over that cliff into the fiery pit? I would hope you would have enough love for that person to share with them what they're about to fall into. That's really, they're not contradictory, they're complementary. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, I praise You and I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for your righteous love. I also thank You for Your righteous wrath. Lord, it's so important that each one of us know that we're not going to suffer the wrath. Everyone with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here right now and you're afraid that one day you're going to suffer the wrath of God, you don't have it right, you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, I'd like you to just slip a hand up and we might put you with somebody so you could know that you're not going to have to go through that. Anyone at all? Christian friend, who have you told lately about Jesus Christ? Has the holiness of God caused you to live your life in such a way that when others see you, they would see Christ and the Holy Spirit working through you, you would be in submission to allow that? Or do they just think that heaven's a big or hell's a big joke, just like so many people do? And when they see us carrying on high, we're claiming to know the Creator of the universe, we're making a mockery out of God, aren't we? Oh, we got to get a vision of the holiness of God. We got to get a vision of the fires of hell, and hopefully let it work in us and change us and make us want to do something for the Lord to help others flee from the wrath to come. Father, I praise and thank you so much that you've given us a way out that we won't have to go there. I pray that each one of us would make a responsible decision even now that we're going to live for you. Father, we pray. Lord, I pray that you would just lay it on each of our hearts in a special way, and we'll give you the glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.